If you grew up going to Sunday school, you may remember singing a song that proclaimed, God's got the whole world in His hands. Today on the Bible Study Hour, we'll learn that those hands also hold each individual believer, and that those who belong to God can never be snatched away. Listen in to learn how the parable of the lost sheep can give us a better understanding of salvation. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 and listen in together as Dr. Boyce asks and answers the question, doesn't God have anything better to do than to search for lost sheep?
There are many images in the Bible that speak to us of God's protecting care of His people, but I suppose there's no image that is more greatly beloved by the people of God than the image that pictures God as the shepherd caring for His sheep, which of course is why it appears in the Bible so often. About an hour and a half ago, I was with the children, as I am each Sunday morning, and I was explaining a little bit about what we were going to talk about today, and I asked them if they could think of any places in the Bible that talked about God as the shepherd, and instantly they thought of verses. Psalm 23, for example. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I said, can you think of another? Oh, yes. John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Those are probably the verses that come most frequently to our mind, but the image is all through the Bible. Isaiah, when he was writing about God, said he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Psalmist also said, Psalm 100, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now, the image occurs elsewhere in Matthew as well. We're studying chapter 18, but we have already seen it in the second chapter where Matthew quotes from Micah about the birth of the Messiah. We know those verses. They go like this, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Israel, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Or again in chapter 9. Matthew wrote about Jesus' compassion for the crowd, saying, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In chapter 26, it comes after this. He reports Jesus as saying to the disciples, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. As far as the rest of the New Testament goes, we read in Hebrews that Jesus is that great shepherd. We read in 1 Peter that he is the chief shepherd. All the other shepherds are accountable and so on. It's certainly a popular, and a frequently repeated image. Now, the notable thing about Jesus' use of this in Matthew 18 is that here it's cast as a parable. Parables were an important teaching device of our Lord. We find him throughout the Gospels. We've already seen a number of them in Matthew 13. We have seven parables of the kingdom in that chapter. This is the first parable since, but there are going to be more before we're done. Seven more. We're going to find them in the 20th chapter, the 21st chapter, the 22nd chapter, and then three of them all together in chapter 25. Now, the point of a parable is that it's a story drawn from real life from which a few at most, and usually just one great spiritual lesson, is drawn. It's not like a fable. A fable doesn't involve a story from real life. It's imaginary. In fables, animals talk and objects speak and so on. The best known fables are Aesop's fables, where animals really act out the role of men and women. A parable isn't an allegory either. In an allegory, almost everything stands for something else. The best known example of that is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and C.S. Lewis's works are often allegorical. But now, this isn't that. This is a parable, and it's making a single lesson. It's found not only here in Matthew 18, but it's also found in a parallel passage in Luke 15, verses 3 through 7. But the settings are different, and the points are different. Sometimes it's helpful to compare parallel passages, and we're helped when we do that here. In Luke, Jesus is addressing the teachers of the law. They had been criticizing him because he was associated with known sinners, that is, people that didn't live by their moral standards, and Jesus is explaining he has to do that in order to reach them. It's like a shepherd that goes out to find the sheep that's lost. That's his duty. It's what he has to do. He doesn't hang around with those who are already safely in the fold. Now, in Matthew, he's not teaching or defending himself with the teachers of the law. He's teaching his disciples. They ask the question about greatness, and the point he's making is that what they have to be is like a shepherd who goes out to find those who are lost. I'm talking about those who are weak. The lost one is weak. He's helpless. And so if you want to be great, you ought to be like that good shepherd, and go out to find the lost. This fits in very well, you see, with the whole flow of ideas in Matthew 18. They ask at the very beginning of the chapter, who is greatest in the kingdom? And the first answer is that Jesus brings a little child forward, and he puts him in the midst and said, if you want to be great, you have to be great like this child, because what is valuable in the kingdom of God is humility, as the child is humble. And then he begins to talk about the lost sheep, and it's as if he's giving a second answer to that. You want to be great in the kingdom, you need to care about the weak ones, the lost ones. And in the final section of this chapter that we'll come to next week, he talks about forgiveness, and he says if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you have to learn how to forgive people who wrong you. Now, Harold Voss, who's a member of the congregation, has written a good but very short and perceptive little book on Matthew, and he traces that flow of thought just like this. Disciples who wish to be great are told that first they must accept and show kindness to other believers, facilitating their Christian walk and doing everything possible to avoid being a stumbling block to them. Second, they are not to despise or show contempt for other believers, but are to offer help to those who may be in danger of going astray or who may have gone astray. And third, they are taught what to do if one Christian sins against another. Now, all of that is a pattern of behavior that is entirely opposite to the way the world thinks when the world thinks about greatness. The world thinks about greatness as getting to the top, and if necessary, you trample on other people. And Jesus says, the secret of greatness is to be like I am, because I laid aside my glory in order to humble myself and come and seek and save the lost, and become by my death the means by which sinners may be forgiven. Now, there's a first verse here that we ought to think about, and it suggests a problem, at least for some people. Jesus is talking about new or weak believers, and he's still using the image of children. It's a bridge verse between what he was doing earlier when he brought the child and had him stand in the midst and what he's going to talk about now. He says, see that you do not look down I'm one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now, that's a verse many people have turned to for their idea of guardian angels, an idea which is intriguing but doesn't actually have much backing in Scripture. I give you whatever evidence there is. In Daniel, the archangel Michael appears as a protector of the Jewish people. That is one angel for the whole race. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, there's a reference to ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. In the book of Revelation, in the first chapters, you have the angels of the seven churches, an angel for each church, but it's not absolutely certain there whether those are references to spirit beings or maybe the messengers of the churches or the pastors. It's something to be wrestled out in other ways, but the point is that none of those verses proves that every individual has a specific guardian angel assigned to him or her. But now, if not, what does this refer to then? Well, B.B. Warfield had an interesting idea. He thought it referred to the spirits of little ones after death, and that this is a reminder of their eternal security or destiny. The problem with that, intriguing as it may be, is that the verse here is talking about angels, and we don't become angels when we die. You have to think of something else. I think John Broadus probably has the best interpretation of this. He says it really just refers to Christians as a class. However humble in the estimation of worldly men, believers have angels as their attendants, sent forth to serve God for their benefit, and these angels of theirs enjoy in heaven the highest dignity and consideration, like persons admitted to the very presence of a monarch and allowed not once but continually to behold his face. Now, the point is that the angels in heaven have access into the presence of God on behalf of these little ones. And if God cares about them, and the angels care about them, shouldn't you and I care about them as well? Now, it's not the angels who are important in the passage, of course. They may be interceding on behalf of weak or wandering Christians, but what's really important here is that God is compared to a shepherd. And he's a shepherd who seeks and finds the sheep. The parable says a number of important things about God. Let me just take you through it one by one. First of all, it tells us that God cares for us individually. Now, when I see sheep in a meadow, I have to confess, they all look alike to me. And I can't imagine how a shepherd can tell one of them from another. We sometimes even use that as an image. People are just like sheep, without distinction. They just all go off in a great big herd. You really can't tell. But I am told by people who know sheep that not only do the shepherds know their sheep, know them individually, but their sheep know them. And so they recognize the voice of a shepherd. They follow the voice of the shepherd rather than following someone else. Jesus was building on that when he told the people of his day, John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, one proof that God does know his sheep individually is that he calls them to faith individually, and he does it by name. Let me give you some examples. Think of Matthew himself, first of all. We're told that Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. And he said, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him, Matthew 9:9. He was a lost sheep who had been given to Jesus by the Father. Jesus found him, called his name individually, and Matthew followed. Here's another example, Zacchaeus. He was a lost sheep. He was a little man. He couldn't even see Jesus as Jesus passed by, being hidden by a big crowd. So he climbed up a tree to see better. We all know the story. Jesus got to the foot of the tree, looked up. There he was, perched in the branches. He said, Zacchaeus, come down, because I have to stay in your house tonight. And Zacchaeus came down, and he found the master because the master had found him. It was the changing point in his life. There's an even more powerful example on one occasion when Jesus came to Bethany. His good friends, Mary and Martha, had sent for him because they had a brother, Lazarus, and Lazarus was sick. Jesus didn't get back immediately, and by the time he did get back, Lazarus had died. We know the story. Jesus went to the tomb, stood before it, and he called out Lazarus's name. Lazarus, he said, come forth. And Lazarus, another one of his sheep, heard that call of Jesus Christ by name, and he came back from the grave. I think about Mary. I remember Mary weeping in the garden after the crucifixion, actually after the resurrection, so she didn't know it. While she was there weeping in the garden, Jesus appeared. She saw him. She thought he must be the gardener. She didn't recognize who he was. And then Jesus called her by name. He said, Mary. And when Jesus called that lost sheep by name, Mary recognized the call of the master and responded, Rabboni, which means teacher. It's always that way. That's the way Jesus calls every single one of us. If you're a believer, it's because Jesus Christ has called you by name. And when you heard him, you turned from your sin in your own way and you began to follow Jesus. That's the kind of relationship God has with his people. He's not some abstract force out there. God is a person who knows us personally, individually, and who calls us by name. He knows you, even you, whoever you may be. And if he has called you by name and saved you through the work of Christ, you can be sure that he's going to exercise that same individual care of keeping you and preserving you to the very end, even if you wander away. You may be 1 in 100 who has wandered away, but he's going to go out and find you until he brings you back. Now, here's the second thing this image teaches. It teaches that God understands our weaknesses. Now, I've never taken care of sheep or even had anything to do with them, and I hope I never have to. except I have seen them in fields from time to time, and I've been told about them. And what I'm told about sheep is that they're just like Christians. They're very stupid creatures. And they wander away very easily. They can have been brought to the best grazing lands. They can have an abundant supply of water, and somehow they'll wiggle through a fence and go off to an arid land where they would perish apart from the good care of the shepherd. Or by contrast, they can be in an area and stay there because they're creatures of habit and eat everything until it's absolutely ruined as pasture land, and many areas of the world have been ruined exactly that way by an overpopulation of sheep. The wonderful thing, you see, is that God knows we're like that, and he doesn't berate us for being stupid. What the Bible says is he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. He understands us, and he's patient with us. Isn't that a great thing to know? Your boss might not be patient with you. Your parents might not be patient with you. But God is patient with you because he knows what you're like. He's going to work with you just the way you are. Here's the third thing. Not only does God care for us individually and understand our weaknesses, he also seeks us when we go astray. That's what's happening here, of course. He asks the question, doesn't God have anything better to do than hunt for lost sheep? And the answer is apparently not. He has other things he does, of course. He runs the universe, keeps the stars in their place, makes the sun rise every morning and go down every night. He sends rain upon the just and the unjust alike. He lifts up kings and he lowers them. That's a fact that Nebuchadnezzar learned to his hurt. There's not better things, just other things. The best thing God has to do is seek and find lost sheep. Isn't it true that the whole universe was created as a great stage upon which God was determined to act out the great drama of salvation? Must be the way, because it says of Jesus, he was the Lamb slain from before the creation of the world. And when Jesus came into the world, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, that's what it's all about. It's about the doctrine of salvation. It's about God seeking those who are perishing. And if I may point out, when it's all over, and heaven and earth have passed away, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, we're going to find in heaven that the angels, together with the redeemed saints, are there praising God for that great act of redemption. And their words are going to go like this: worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. One more thing we ought to say about that, and that is that God seeks us. He doesn't wait for us to seek him, because if he waited for us to seek him, we'd never do it. No lamb ever wandered back. And God goes out to find the lambs. The text says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's a fourth thing that we learn from the parable. God rejoices when we repent and return to him. The Greeks had the idea that God can't have emotions, you know, because if he did, and if we're the cause of those emotions, whatever they might be, grief, anger, sorrow, love, or dismay, then to that extent we'd have power over God and we could control him. Well, that might make sense in philosophy, but it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God does have emotions and he does rejoice over those who come back. This is what the parable says. He is happier about that one sheep that's found than about the 99 that did not wander off, verse 13. Now, there's a parallel here in Luke, as I pointed out, and that 15th chapter of Luke that contains the same story is a collection of stories that talk about one or something that is found. There are three stories there. The first is the parable of the lost sheep. That's what's parallel to what we're studying. The second parable is about a lost coin found by a woman. And the last, the best known, is the story of the prodigal son. He too is lost. He squandered his inheritance on wild living, but at last he came to his senses. He said, I'll go back to my father. I'll ask to be one of his hired servants. And when he started back, he found that the father was waiting for him to come. He'd been yearning for him to return all along. It was the love of the father eventually that drew him. What we're told is that the father ran to him, he threw his arms around him, he kissed him, and then he said to the servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So don't ever think that if you come back to God after months or years of wandering, that somehow you're going to find God reproachful. You're not going to find him angry or vindictive or distant. Everything God has done, he's done for your salvation. If you come back, no one in all the universe is going to be happier about it than God Almighty, who sent his son to die that you might be saved. God rejoices when the lost sheep are found. And here's one more point, a fifth one. God's pursuit of the lost is effective. We might suppose, if all we're thinking about, and we think about Luke 15, is the parable of the prodigal son, that it might be possible that the prodigal never did recover his senses and never did come home, though that's not the point of it. The point of it, of course, is that the father is rejoicing at the return. But the point is that when God seeks, the lost are found. And if God is seeking you, you will be found. And if you have been found, it's because he sought you. And this is what he means in Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus says, "Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." And of course, they aren't lost. The Father seeks them until he finds them and brings them home. Now, remember that in Matthew, Jesus is talking about new or weak believers. These are the little ones who are in view throughout the whole chapter. So this isn't teaching that all persons are going to be saved, the doctrine of universalism. What it's teaching is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that not even one of those little ones that have been given to Jesus by God the Father will be lost. Jesus taught it in John 10. He was using the same image. He was teaching how those who are his sheep hear his voice, follow him, and then he says this, "I have given them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That's a very strong statement about our security in God. I call it clinching the nails. You know, sometimes in rough carpentry, carpenter will drive a couple nails through two boards to hold them together. They'll protrude out the back, and then he'll take a hammer and bend the points over and bedding them in the wood. It's called clinching the nails. That's what Jesus is doing here. "Listen, I give unto them eternal life." That's the first nail. And then he bends it over and puts it in there. "They shall never perish." That's the clinch. And then he does it all over again. "No one can snatch them out of my hand." That's the second nail. And then, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." That's the second clinch. It's hard to imagine how anybody could be more secure than that. Held in the hand of Jesus, held in the hand of God. And if you take that image and hold it in your mind, remember that while God the Father and God the Son are holding you, they still have two hands free for your defense. Now, I want to go back to the story of the prodigal son, because one part of it is a picture of what we wrongly do. And of course, it's what the disciples were wrongly doing. It's a contrast to what Jesus was urging when he said in the chapter we're studying, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones." What we're told in the story of the prodigal son is that there was another son. He was the older son. He had done all the right things. He was out in the field when his brother came back, and when he came home from working, he heard all the rejoicing, and he asked what it was. He was told that his brother had returned, and he got angry and refused to go in. His father came out to find out what was wrong, and he explained, "All these years I've been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fatted calf for him." Well, sadly, many of us find it easy to identify with that older son. And the reason we do, of course, is that we imagine that we're like him. We're not like the prodigal that went out and wasted things. We've been faithful. We've been hardworking. We've been diligent. We're not, actually. Or if we are, it's only because God has already sought us. Probably the case in every one of our lives that we've often wandered away and have been brought back by God's grace through Jesus. Let me ask, what were the disciples thinking about when Jesus told them this story about the lost sheep? We know the answer to that. We've been studying it. They were thinking about which of them would be greatest in heaven. In other words, they were among the 99. They were safe on the hill. They wanted to know which one would be top sheep. And they weren't thinking about the lost one at all. And as long as they were thinking about being most important, they would never be concerned for the one that was lost. And they would never do anything, actually, to help reach out to find him or her. You know where this has come out. You ask, who will be greatest? It's the one who is most like the shepherd who gave himself for us. What are we to be like? Little children? Yes, but like the shepherd too. And we are never more like God than when we exert ourselves to help others. And if God rejoices over the one who has been brought home, he's certainly going to rejoice over the one who helps to bring that lost soul home as well. He's going to rejoice over you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this parable, which, as so many of these parables are, is clear, speaks to us about these most important relationships, shows us what you are like and what we should be like too. Father, forgive us for fighting over being great, and teach us by the example and power of Christ to be like Jesus and actually reach out to bring others to know him too. In Jesus' name.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.